For our second scripture reading today, we return to Luke chapter 15, verses 20b to verse 32. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that the story of resurrection, that the power of Easter is not contained to just one Sunday. It's too great of a story to just hold it to one Sunday out of the year. So Lord, as we've gathered on this season of Easter, we're reminded that the same story that we proclaimed just a few weeks ago, the resurrection of Jesus, still applies. He's still alive. So we pray today, Lord, that you would shower us with your grace, that you'd let that grace fall down upon us in new ways to touch our hearts today, to change the way we see the world, the way we see others, the way we see ourselves, and enable us today to live our lives in the midst of your grace. All these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been thinking all week about something Pastor Herman said last week in his sermon. He mentioned about making space for grace. I don't know if you remember that, but that stuck with me all week. Making space for grace. And today, we continue in our sermon series on paradigm shift. We're talking about stories of grace. And it's surprising to me, as much as we talk about grace and sing about grace, as much as we even say grace before our meals, sometimes we struggle with an understanding of what grace is all about. Sometimes even seasoned Christians forget that God is a God of grace. And sometimes we need to be reminded. That's what this series is about. It's about being reminded of God's grace by telling the stories that Jesus told of grace. I have a friend named Gene, and Gene is notorious for having a lead foot. He drives fast, way too fast. He scares me when I'm in the car with him. He told me the story the other day when he was a young man growing up in eastern Kentucky. He said he was traveling along Interstate 64, and there was a spot in the road where it kind of goes up a real steep grade, and then you come over, and if you go fast enough, you can go airborne, which was his goal. So he came across that rise, and he said he must have been going, 80 miles an hour. And he went over the rise and got airborne, and it felt like Dukes of Hazzard, you know, yee-haw. And what he didn't know was on the other side, there was a group of state troopers. They had one of those things they set up to catch people that are speeding. And he said there was a state trooper, a Kentucky state trooper in the middle of the road, waving his arms like this. And as he saw Gene catch air going over the hill, the guy ducked and rolled for cover off the side of the road. Another 150 yards down the road, there was another trooper with lights flashing. And he pulled Gene over. And Gene's, "Oh, I'm done now." So he pulled over, and the police officer came up, and Gene had his driver's license, and the trooper said, you can put that away. Take my advice. Go now. And he turned around and looked to see the other state trooper running down the middle of the interstate trying to catch up with him. So Gene took the other trooper's advice and took off. And I said, Gene, you know what that is, right? I said, that's grace. That's grace. Grace. If you've ever had a similar experience when you didn't expect to receive such an opportunity to get out of jail free, if you will, then maybe you understand grace in deeper ways than others of us. You see, grace is the free and unmerited love of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about grace. The free and unmerited love of God. It's free. We can't buy it. It's unmerited. We can't earn it. It's grace. We don't deserve it. You're familiar with that great hymn of the church, Amazing Grace. That first line says, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. Have you ever thought about what the sound of grace is like, what it sounds like? I mean, we just quoted the lyric, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. What does grace sound like? And to answer that question today, we're going to look at this classic story of grace in the Gospels, the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. To understand the context of this story, we go back to the very first few verses of Luke 15. We didn't read that today, but I need to set up the context for you. Luke tells us in the first two verses of this chapter that the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Tax collectors were not welcomed. Happens to be tax day, right? We mean, we're right here. Tax collectors were not welcomed in Jewish society because they were fellow Jews who worked for the Romans. And the Romans were an oppressive regime, a government that was inhabiting Jerusalem and all of Israel. So tax collectors would take money from their fellow Jews to fund the Roman government and the Roman army. But these tax collectors were being drawn to not only the teaching, but the person of Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us that these tax collectors and sinners, we don't know who the sinners were or what they were doing, but let's just be safe and say they were people that wouldn't necessarily be found in church on Sunday morning sometimes. They were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Luke tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. How many of you have ever muttered? How many of you muttered today? Muttering is something we all do at some time or another. Muttering is when we kind of talk under our breath and complain about something or someone or a situation. We don't necessarily want to proclaim that for everyone to hear, but sometimes when we gather with our friends, we're going to say things like, I can't believe. Did you see what? That's muttering. Church folks don't mutter. When the preacher points out muttering, they quit muttering, all this like that, real quick. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were muttering, and they said this to themselves, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Apparently they had a problem with the fact that Jesus was spending time with people that they would not spend time with. So in response to that, Jesus tells us a parable. And in fact, it's a parable with three distinct parts. We read the third part, but let me set up for you the first two parts. Verses 3 to 7 talk about the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd had 100 sheep, and 99 were with him, but he lost one sheep. And Jesus said that the shepherd set aside the 99 to go find the one lost sheep. And when he found it, he picked it up and put it on his shoulders and rejoiced that he had found the lost sheep. And Jesus says that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that don't need to. The second part of the story is the parable of a lost coin. A woman who had 10 coins that were very important to her. Most scholars believe they were probably her dowry, something that was given to her or entrusted to her for her care. But she lost one of them. I don't know if you've ever lost your car keys or your glasses, or as someone said to me this morning, your marbles. But this woman, as Jesus says, turns the house upside down, searching for this one lost coin. And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors and friends together, and they celebrate, because Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over others who don't need to. A lost sheep, a lost coin. And then Jesus tells us the story of a lost son. Now, I don't need to tell you which is more valuable, a sheep or a coin or a person. But as I read this passage, I'm reminded that Jesus is sort of upping the ante with each story that he tells. A lost sheep out of 100 is only 1%. Isn't that right, Herman? So any shepherd or anyone with a shepherding heart would understand the importance of finding even the 1% that's lost. One lost coin out of 10 is 10%. Isn't that right, Herman? Anyone with any sense of economics would know that 10% is a large chunk to lose. But to lose a son when you only have two? It's unfathomable. Jesus is driving home this point to those who are hearing the story, those who were muttering under their breath. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He reminds them the importance that God places on the value of a human life, of a person, of a soul. And Jesus tells us that this young man goes to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate, my share of the inheritance." The last time I checked, people usually don't inherit their parents' wealth until their parents are gone. Perhaps Jesus is reminding us of this, the brashness of this young man, who seems to be saying to his father, "Father, you're dead to me." To our surprise, Father gives the young man his share of the estate. The young man goes off to the far country and squanders it in wild living, Jesus says. He went to Vegas with a short stop in Atlantic City and a weekend in Hollywood. Things got so bad that the young man had to stoop to feed the pigs in this far country. Clearly, it was not a Jewish nation he was living in, because they're raising pigs. And this good Jewish boy is now feeding pigs, something he thought he would never do. And he was doing it just to survive, just to have something to eat. And at some point, Jesus tells us in the parable that this young man had an awakening, an epiphany. And he said, Jesus tells us that he came to his senses. Came to his senses. And he thought to himself, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." And it dawns on him that maybe, just maybe, he can go home. But watch this. Not as a son. He's forfeited that right. Maybe, just maybe, he can go home and be a slave, be a servant, and work for his father. Maybe, just maybe, his dad will give him a job and he can start paying back what he owes. Yet you understand, that's the mentality here. This kid isn't looking for a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's looking just for an opportunity to start paying back what he owes. I don't know how long it would take him, maybe the rest of his life, but he decides to head home. And all the while, he's reciting and rehearsing this thing he's going to say to his father when he gets there. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Some have suggested that maybe this kid was just looking for a handout. Maybe he was trying to play his father and manipulate him. I don't think so. I think that he really meant what he was saying. He understood how far he'd fallen. And grace was the farthest thing from his mind. Here's where the story gets interesting. Here's where we learn the sound of grace, what grace really sounds like. But I don't want to tell you what grace sounds like yet, because I don't know if I can, but I can tell you what grace smells like. We're going to use all of our senses this morning as we tell the story, okay? I can tell you what grace smells like. When the Son makes his way into his Father's property, Jesus says the Father sees him a long way off and runs to greet him. The Son says to his Father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me like one of your hired men." The Father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him." Do you know who wore the best robe in that house? The Father wore the best robe in that house. People will tell you that the sense of smell is probably the strongest sense that we have. It brings back all kinds of memories. If you smell something, it can trigger a memory from 30 years ago. I can only believe that the smell of this robe was the smell of his Father. Old Spice. Aqua Velva. Brute by Fabergé. My point is simply this. As the young man is standing there in rags and in filth, his Father wraps his own robe around him, the best robe that he had. And I can only imagine the memories that began to flood this young man's heart as no doubt tears flooded his eyes. Grace smells like the best robe in the house. What's it sound like? I don't know if I can tell you what it sounds like, but I can tell you what it looks like. Grace looks like a ring on your finger. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." Put a ring on his finger, the Father says. See, a ring, this is my class ring from Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. Ring symbolizes authority in Jesus' day. When a governor would send a message, when a landowner would send a message, they would often seal the message in wax and then put the imprint of their ring in the wax to give it a sense of authority. It's an early form of a notary, if you will. And this ring that he's placing on his son's finger is a ring of authority. It says, "You're part of the family." Can you imagine how that ring must have felt as it was placed on the son's hand? When we celebrate weddings, there are always rings involved, and it's a sign of a covenant, a covenantal love that one person is pledging to the other. As this father puts a ring on his son's finger, the son must have felt the covenantal love that was being shared, as if the father was saying to him, "You broke your part of the covenant, but I kept my part of the bargain, and you're part of the family, no matter where you've been or what you've done." I don't know if I can tell you what grace sounds like today, but I sure can tell you what it feels like. It feels like sandals on your feet. Imagine the son as he's making his way up to the father, and he begins to say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me like one of your servants." And the father says, "Put sandals on his feet." See, only slaves went around barefoot. And by placing sandals on his son's feet, he's making a statement not only to the son, but to everyone who sees it, that this is my son. This is my son. Can you imagine what those sandals must have felt like after walking miles and miles for weeks and weeks across the terrain with no shoes? Those sandals must have been very comfortable and must have been a very comforting message that says to the son, you're home. You're home. You don't have to wander anymore. You don't have to feel the sting of stones and pebbles and thorns piercing your feet. You're home. Grace smells like the best robe in the house, and it looks like a ring on your finger, and it feels like sandals on your feet. I don't know if I can tell you what it sounds like, but I can tell you what it tastes like. Grace tastes like barbecue beef, my friends. It's right there in the story. Kill the fattened calf. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Can you imagine this young man who was so hungry, he was willing to eat what the pigs were eating, and all of a sudden, within a few hours, he's eating brisket? Oh, my goodness. Kill the fattened calf. Let's feast and celebrate. When I was a college student, I learned to survive on college student food, which included SpaghettiOs and hot dogs and macaroni and cheese. But then there were those rare occasions when I could go home for a weekend. And my grandma lived next door. And I remembered what it was like to taste grace. I remembered what it was like to be home. This young man didn't expect a best robe. He didn't expect a ring on his finger. He didn't expect sandals on his feet. He didn't expect barbecue beef for dinner. He got all that and more because he got grace. So, what does grace sound like? Did you hear it in the story? It's right there. Listen to it again between verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22. 21 says, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. So they began to celebrate. Did you hear it? It's right there between verses 21 and 22. It's the silence. It's the father not saying what he could have said. He could have said, where have you been? What have you done? I knew you'd come crawling back here. How dare you? But you don't hear that, do you? You see, the sound of grace is the sound of God not mentioning our failures. So often we think that God is going to zap us with a lightning bolt for something we've done 30 years ago or something we did 30 minutes ago. What the father could have said were all those things and more, but he didn't say anything to the son. Did you catch that? He didn't say a word to his son. All he did was embraced him and kissed him. Throughout the scriptures, God speaks grace to us. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's what grace sounds like. Grace is God's free and unmerited love offered to us without price because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I'll never forget the first time I heard the sound of grace. I was 25 years old. I already knew the Lord. I'd already accepted Christ as my Savior as a young boy, and I grew up in church. But I got to be honest with you, there were times where I was more like the older son in the story than I was the younger son in the story. I took pride in the fact that I thought I could earn God's love if I wore the right clothes and said the right things and behaved a certain way that God would love me. Perhaps love me more than others. I had a friend in high school, and his mom called my mom and said, "Would you be willing to take him to church with you?" She was not in a place in her life where she was ready to go to church, but she wanted us to take her son, my friend, to church with us. We said, "Sure, come along." When we were teenagers, it was kind of a big deal in our church to serve communion. We had about 8 communion stewards who always wore suits the day of communion. They were all men, all very much older than us, but they approached my friend and I to help serve communion. What a great privilege, what an honor, which I thoroughly thought I deserved. My friend, if they only knew where he was the night before, they wouldn't have invited him to serve communion. He didn't make it to church every Sunday like I did. He didn't have a nice suit like I did either. But for whatever reason, they invited him to serve communion too. And I muttered. See, I didn't understand grace. And what's worse is I didn't understand my need for grace. When I was 25, I spent a weekend with a group of men on an Emmaus walk. I knew all the things they were talking about. I'd heard it before all my life. I just hadn't had the opportunity to have it travel the 18 inches from my head to my heart. But the third day of that weekend, I heard a man tell his testimony of what God had done in his life. And as he told all the things that he had done in his life, I thought, shame on you. And then it dawned on me. It dawned on me that that man was closer to God than I ever was. Precisely because that man was coming to God based on grace and not on works. How in the world had I not heard that message for 25 years of my life? How on earth had I blocked the message of grace away from me and thought it wasn't for me? How on earth had I missed the sound of grace for so long? But these last 25 years have all been about grace. It's all about grace. It's all about the fact that God does not continue to bring up our sins and place them before us. In fact, God is about the business of removing them from us as far as the east is from the west. God is in the business of not condemning us because of our sins, but rather freely welcoming us home. God is not in the business of holding our sins over us, but rather in love covering a multitude of sins. You know the story of John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, a man who spent the majority of his life, his adult life, as a slave trader. He bought and sold human beings for a living. But on one occasion, John Newton encountered grace, and the result was a changed life and a song that continues to change lives. John Newton is quoted by saying this in his later years. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God, we thank you and praise you today for grace. We pray that in these moments that your grace would still amaze us, that we wouldn't find ourselves like the Pharisees and teachers of the law, muttering under our breath about the behaviors of others, but rather we would find ourselves like the tax collectors and sinners, being drawn to you like a moth to a flame, being drawn by your words of grace, by your examples of love, and by just the pure light that proceeds from who you are, Jesus. You demonstrated your love by going to the cross. You demonstrated your saving power by rising from the grave. And you've demonstrated your grace by welcoming sinners, of which I am one. Always have been. So today, Lord, we thank you for your grace and pray for the person in this room who needs your grace the most today, and for the one who thinks they need it the least. Just as the rain falls to the ground, O God, pour out your grace upon us this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to turn to your hymn.